hold a space for a moment with you. You are our Father, and you are a good Father. Were we to have the best Father in the earthly plane, he still could never measure up to the goodness of who you are. And for those of us who have not had good fathers, who have suffered in that area, Father, I just ask you right now to show us your goodness. Let us feel your delight, your pleasure, your joy. We just receive your affection. Thank you, Papa. Thank you, Papa. You know, one time when I was sitting with the Lord in prayer, he said to me, "You know, Faith, there are no mirrors in heaven. When I want to see myself, I just look at you. I gaze into your eyes and I look into your heart and I see how beautiful you are and I see myself in you." We receive your delight and your affection. And we pray tonight, Father, that as we gaze upon you, we see you face to face, that you would let the fire of your love just burn away the things that seem so big to us. And really, in light of eternity, are nothing. We just submit all of the issues and the patterns and the behaviors and the thoughts and the mindsets and even the strongholds in our lives, Father, to you tonight. We say your love is greater. You are a good Father. You have never been ashamed of us. You have never rejected us. You never will. Nothing, your word says nothing, not even the demonic realm, not even sin, has the power to separate you from us. Your love, you are the substance of love. Love is not something you do, it is something you are, it is you. Your love in us and the love and the affection you have for us, I pray right now, Father, that they would touch together and that would become our truth too, that we are the substance of love. Thank you, Papa. Such a quiet, peaceful sweetness in the room, and yet I feel the power of the Father and his love like a greedy mama when, you know, she sees her kid come home from college and they've been gone too long and she embarrassingly squeezes their cheeks and jumps and squeals. And I just see the Father rejoicing over you in this room. Thank you, Papa. Lord, I pray tonight that you would open our eyes to see, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to sink as one, that we would stand up as your kingdom sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, spiritual giants of faith. May we wreak havoc on the enemy's kingdom. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart tonight is to really continue what I was teaching on this morning, but do so in such a way that, you know, if you weren't here, like Terrell said, you can catch up. But I'm going to start tonight by reading a poem. I guess I would call it, I sometimes write poetry. They come to me like as downloads from the Lord, and they kind of stick to me. They're sticky. This is a poem called Identity Theft. I walked into rooms I once prayed for, sat at tables I used to dream of, but still I felt small, like I didn't belong at all. A whisper in my mind said, they're going to find you out. You're not who they think you are. You're just faking it, playing the part. They call it imposter syndrome. But what if it's deeper than that? What if I wasn't just doubting myself? What if I was under attack? This wasn't insecurity. It was identity theft. Not a stolen credit card, but a stolen confidence. See, fear wore my face. Shame spoke in my voice. Comparison walked into the room like it owned the place, and I stood there silent like I had no choice. But then truth broke in, like light through a crack, and God said, you're not working for identity. You're walking from it. You don't have to hustle for approval. I already gave it. You don't have to earn your name. I wrote it. The Spirit bears witness that you are my child. You are chosen, royal, set apart. You see, when you know who you are, you stop shrinking in rooms. You are called to shift. You'll stop apologizing for the weight you carry, the oil you drip, the grace you walk in. Because the table isn't above you, you were invited. The place isn't too big, you were assigned to it. So if you hear that whisper, that hiss of a lie, you're not enough, ask yourself, who told you that? And why'd you believe it? Because the only voice that matters said your name before you even had a chance to answer. Your identity was never stolen. It was spoken. You just forgot it for a moment. But now you remember. So stand up, speak up, reclaim your name. Walk into rooms like you carry his flame, because you do. It is so common for us to feel like we're not enough, or maybe like we've done something wrong. Labels and thoughts and imaginations that stick to us and cling to us. Maybe things that came out of people's mouths. Maybe things that people didn't say that should have come out of their mouth. Emotional neglect in childhood is almost as devastating as people who say things to you that are mean. The absence of words is emotional neglect. The absence of touch and affection is emotional neglect. It leaves a space, a void in a child's life that the enemy is more than willing to fill. Too often, the things that we use to identify ourselves have nothing to do with us at all. They're just the cast-offs and leftovers of someone else's pain. And I want to continue talking to you tonight about your opportunity to change your heritage, to change the inheritance that maybe you were given into something that's worthy of a legacy, meant to be passed down to your children, to other people, to a region, to an area. This is an area that you've been assigned to. I don't know how you came to Manning, but you're here, and God has a purpose for you being here. I talked this morning about, you know, the authority that we have as God's children and the opportunity we have to actually deal with the things in our lives using that authority. And I just kind of introduced it this morning. We read out of Luke and you know, the authority, behold, I give you authority to trample, to cast out, to cast down, you know, to deal with the things that rise up against you. And this is a really serious thing to the Lord, you know. I think I said this morning that, you know, the disciples were like, dang it all, we didn't cast the demon out. It was like a failure to them, you know. They were hung up on succeeding at everything that Jesus did. I'm kind of casting them under the belt, the bus a little bit. But he said to them, don't be hung up on that. Be confident in the idea that your name is recorded in heaven, that your name has authority just like my name does. If you can be confident in that, in who you are, the words that you carry will carry weight. And you can say something and address things in your family, in your world that you live in, your everyday life at work. You can declare things even within your being. You know, sometimes we get mad at people and we want to say things to them. I promise you, the things that you say from a place in the spirit of confidence in your authority, I have said things in a room, because how many of you know, like, sometimes people say things in your presence and I'm like, did they just say what I think they said? Because I ain't thinking that's going to happen. And it could be something as simple as like, oh, it's going to rain. We're having a picnic. It's going to rain. Oh, it's going to rain. I just know the clouds are going to come out. I used to argue and say, no, don't say that. Now I just, inside of myself, I say, I don't think it's going to do that. You know, I'll tell you a funny story. We had a National Day celebration out in the park, and there were 22 churches that showed up, and all the city officials, the mayor, like, and so, like, it had said it was going to rain, and so I said, oh, no, we need to pray about that. We need to change that. And so literally on the weather app, it changed from like rain for the next 5 hours, and the rain was coming later in the evening. Well, about 2 hours before the event, I got there early, and I had all this stuff that had to be set up, banners to put up, you know, all the hoopla. And it was sprinkling when I got to the park. I was like, it can't rain. Worse, not only was it sprinkling, but there was thunder in the distance, and it appeared to be coming our way. So I opened the weather app, and I was like, oh, now it's got like little lightning bolts. Well, you can't have an outdoor event with the city. The city's like, they're going to be like, you did what? You know, I'm going to get in trouble says I should call this off. And so I'm standing there in this big, huge, like gazebo, like thing that they have in the park. And there were some homeless people that had, you know, been scattered around the, you know, the area, and they had come into to get out of the rain with me. And so I'm standing there with my friend Michelle, and these people are like, you know, perched on the floor in various corners. And I'm talking to the Lord. I'm like, we already changed the rain. Why is it raining again? And he said, well, it's kind of illegal for you to tell it to not rain, because you really need the rain. And a lot of people have been praying for this rain. Perhaps you could ask for the rain for it to not rain here. I was like, here, like in the park. So I was like, okay. And honestly, I was not like being really holy. I was kind of tongue in cheek going. And because I was doing it kind of that way, I was dramatic, and I threw my arms out, and I was like, in the name of Jesus, I command the clouds to part. And somewhere behind those clouds, there is a sun and there is blue sky. So like when I go up in a plane, I could see it through the clouds. I'm asking that to appear here over this park for the whole duration of the event. And then I was like, all of a sudden I became aware that people were listening to me because I was saying it out loud and that I was being dramatic. And I opened my eyes, and as I opened my eyes, there were all these big trees in the park, and I could see like this light shining through the couple of branches of the tree. And I was like, oh, that looks like the sun. And I said, is that the sun? And I'm like looking and moving. And then as I moved, the sky turned blue over the park. Like you could see it, blue sky. And then the sun really came out, and I was like, oh my goodness, the sun is out and the sky is turning blue. Good Lord, I can't believe it. And this man behind me in this like thick Cuban accent sitting on the floor, he says, well, ma'am, I'm pretty sure that's just what you told it to do. And I was like, oh, you're right. You're right. And they actually helped me set up for the event, and we had the whole event, you know. It was such a simple thing, but I thought it was interesting for me because I felt like the Lord corrected me, like, you can't just have everything you want. Like, ask me, like, I was like, Lord, help me out. What do I say? What do I do? And when everybody got there, it was sunny. It was clear. It was a beautiful event. The news came. Everything was fine. And then when it closed and we had all the chairs and stuff back in the truck, and it started raining again and the clouds went back over the park. That's simple, right? But that came from authority. One of God's children aligned themselves with his heart, didn't discount other people and what they had asked for, you know, I guess that was part of it. And the weather responded. So why is that important for you? Because I talked about pain this morning and generational trauma and things that we inherit from other people and patterns, things that we carry with us and sometimes even unintentionally pass on to our children, things that have been unintentionally passed on to us. And generational trauma is a very, very deep thing in family lines. In for those of you who weren't here this morning, I'm not just a pastor, I'm a trauma therapist, you know, I'm a bishop of souls. I love the territory of the soul of man. I value your soul. I don't just value your spirit. I don't just value your body's ability to carry your spirit and your soul around. I value your soul and the place that it plays in the expression of who you are. And so when we carry habits that are painful or hurtful, maybe they're addictive patterns, maybe they're ways of thinking about ourselves or thinking about other people. Sometimes people have patterns about gender or race, things that divide you from other people. Those things need to be dealt with. Here's the reality. Generational trauma loses its power the minute a son or daughter realizes that they were never meant to repeat what they inherited, but instead to restore and steward what they Lord has said about them in such a way that it can be passed on. It's one thing, how many of you have ever gotten an inheritance or a gift from somebody? You know, it's meant to be stewarded, right? You know, there's a show in the States, you know, about winning the lottery, and it's a common thing. People win $1 million and they're broke 6 months or a year later in debt, you know, bad things happen because they were given something they didn't know how to steward. The things that God gives you about you are meant to be stewarded and to change a family after you, a family around you. And so when I use the word trauma, I said this morning, crisis is what happens to us. Trauma is what develops in us, you know, the thoughts and the patterns that the things we begin to believe about what happened in the crisis. Whether it's things we believe about ourselves or things that we believe about other people, things that we believe about God. How many of you have had things happen and it changes the way you think about God, right? So when I use the word trauma, that's what I mean. But trauma explains maybe what shapes us, you know, what shaped you, but authority determines what continues in your life. Your authority determines what gets to continue in your life in Christ. And patterns, you know, the idea of like generational patterns, continuation of those things is no longer automatic in Christ. Because you have a new set of DNA, you have a new structure, you have a new father. Your origin has now been established as from eternity. Your life is now aligned with the one who was the author and the finisher of your faith. So you might say, well, I don't know how to be any different. It doesn't matter because you have a father who does know how to make you different. He does know how to bring you into places and situations and circumstances where people challenge what you always believed to be true. Sometimes the most agitating people around you are agitating because they carry something that you're meant to carry. And being in their presence frustrates you. And you may think, well, why is it frustrating? Well, you know, and we start reasoning it in our mind. Stop and ask yourself, is there something in me that's more like that than I realize? And God has given me an opportunity to look in a mirror and see who I really am through them. And yeah, it's agitating. Yeah, it's frustrating. It means I can't settle. You know, I think sometimes I've heard so many times people that struggle with the spirit of poverty talk about how angry they are about people that have money and all the situations and opportunities that money gives them. Well, have you stopped to consider that you're made to have money? That you're made to be wealthy, that abundance is your portion, and you're agitated, and God's not wanting you to accept that. And sometimes what he does is he puts people in our path that carry that very easily, because he wants you to see that you are made to carry it easily, not with difficulty, not with anger, not with wrath. So how do you do that? Well, then you have to break up with the onset, the idea, the root. My parents were poor. I live in an area that's poor. I don't have opportunities. Poverty is my portion. You have to break up with that. How do you do that? You acknowledge it, first of all. Now, I'm going to give you some tools tonight that that will walk you through some of that. But I want to frame those tools with the purpose, which is that Christ in you, the hope of glory, would find its fullest manifestation in you. Do you know glory? You know, I know Pastor Chris has been here, so he's famous for saying the word glory means reputation. It's the word doxa. It means the reputation of God. You are God's glory. You are his glory. You are his walking, talking reputation. He wants you to look and sound and feel like him. He wants people to meet you and encounter you and go, what's different about them? Why do I like them so much? Or why do they agitate me so much? Like, it's the same thing, right? And so I want the fullness of his glory to be found in your life. And that means you have to deal with the places where the other things are taking up room in your soul. The things that we store away that we think we can't change, we have, like, you know, human beings are incredibly intricate and, you know, woven with such detail and care. And every person has the ability to compartmentalize. So I've worked with soldiers with PTSD that have seen the most god-awful things and have healthy relationships with their wives and their children. But if they get alone with someone like me they can trust, and they start talking, they have like this closet, this space, where the horrors of what they saw in war are there dancing like on a screen. And the best they can do is keep the door shut. But every once in a while, a loud bang goes off, or somebody does something or reminds them of someone they lost, and the door pops open. And they start having night terrors. They start having memories, you know, and they start responding in ways that they don't even understand. And the reality is that compartmentalization in your soul, the compartments were not meant to store pain. They're not meant to store the things that are unresolvable in the human psyche. They're meant to be filled with things that are about your personality and God's. Your spiritual giftings and the ways that God built you, you know, to prophesy, to give a word of knowledge, to lay hands on the sick, to, you know, all of the gifts of the Spirit, administrations. I mean, there's so many beautiful expressions of spiritual life, and your soul is meant to have all this equipment and opportunity of expression and personality and flares and likings and, you know, affections that are full and make you even more beautiful. More like you, right? But when it gets filled and congested, I think I said this morning, when you get, you know, constipated in your soul, it's kind of like being constipated in the natural. Nobody likes that, right? Right? It's not fun. It hurts. It's awkward. It fills your belly with discomfort. And eventually it's got to come out. Because if it doesn't, it's going to pop and perforate your bowels, and you're going to get a poison that spreads through your entire body. Sorry for being so graphic. But that's literally what happens in the natural to your body when you carry too much stuff in your soul. It begins to pop like Tupperware. You know, I call it Tupperware syndrome, where like the things you have stored is kind of like maybe the turnips or rutabaga, you know, that was you did it Thanksgiving and everybody ate all the gravy and mashed potatoes and the leftovers, but that little container that had the leftover turnips in it got stuck to the back of the fridge and other things got put in front of it and everybody forgets about it until the lid pops off and you open your fridge one day and it reeks. And you're like, what is in that fridge? Oh my God. And you pull the top off and there's fuzz and mold and it stinks and it's icky. That's the process of what happens when something in your soul sits there too long. It begins to leak toxins into your body and create literally autoimmune conditions. It triggers other genetic disorders that are maybe handed through a family line that you don't even have to deal with unless they're triggered. So I promise you, your soul is not meant to be a storehouse for pain, for bitterness, for wrath, for anger, for the bad words that people have said to you. You're meant to pour those things out before the Lord, to release them, to let them go, to find safety and security internally and externally with Him and with people that you can trust. You know, I say this all the time to people. The ability to forgive someone who asked you for forgiveness is a gift. You have to have the grace to do it because sometimes people are really mean. The ability to release someone from what they did to you that has never even asked you to forgive them takes a special grace because they ain't acting like they feel sorry at all. So some of us are just willing to carry their wrong in our body. And it hurts. But the joy of releasing those things and letting those things go opens up space and room for you to be, like I said this morning, one of those evergreen trees that grows in a forest full of tall, strong people, that even when something gets hit or something gets, you know, a tree gets diseased or a little weak one grows up and there's not enough room, and the root system of the evergreens, they feed each other, they nurture each other, they're like a web woven. So you have strength for someone else who's trying to give up what someone did to them. You don't want to keep those things, right? You don't want to keep those things. And sometimes we need help letting go of what's happened to us. And in John 14, Jesus says this in verse 1. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And of course, they go on and go, "Well, we don't know the way. What do you mean we know?" And he says, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the patros, that word father is patros, the fullness of the origins of fatherhood, the fullness. No one comes to the fullness of who the Father made you to be as a mother or father without Jesus. And Jesus talks in this passage about many rooms. Now, I come from a very deep fundamental Baptist root, and so I used to think it was like gold mansions and gold streets and, you know, rooms and places. And I kind of hoped I got a big mansion. I kind of knew I wasn't going to get a mansion. I thought I was going to get a doghouse, you know, if I made it at all. And so, you know, it was such a literal thing that was painted to me. But when I was reading this, I realized, you know, one day sitting with the Lord, that there might be more to this than what I've accepted. It might just not be about one day somewhere, but that there are places to experience Him that He's prepared for us. That word, in my Father's house are many mansions. In some translation, it says many rooms. It is a word, let me find my note here. It is a word So it says, in my father's house, oikos, that's the residential abode of a family, like where a family name comes from, are many mansions or rooms. The word there, I think, is tekith, but I think that might be the Hebrew word, not the Greek word. But it's literally means like a room, a place to be present with other people in. Like we're in a room, right? Rooms to experience God in community with other people. Places. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare these places for you. And he's saying, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And again, we take that as like, well, someday in eternity, I'll see him face to face. Listen, Jesus, when he left the earth, you know, there were a couple of angels, that men that look like angels, and some of the disciples, and they're looking up and they're watching him go up in the clouds. And they said to him, why are you crying? Why are you bemoaning that he's leaving? Don't you know that the way he left, he'll come again? Well, if that's about the second coming, then where are all the horses and all the 144,000 and the war? It's not about that. We've assigned it to that. He said, I'm coming. He's going to come again. The same way he left, he's going to come. He went up until they couldn't see him. It means that there are times in the earth, in life, that you're meant to encounter the presence of the Father, the personhood of Jesus. Whether you see him or you hear him, you sense him, like there's experiences that God has for you. And what are those experiences about? It's those rooms. It's those places of encounter, those spaces of life that are being filled up. And if you fill those spaces with junk, you'll have a junky life. If you allow those spaces to be filled with bad thoughts about yourself and, oh, I wish it had been different, I could have spent the rest of my life saying, you're so mean. Why did you give me a mean father? I would have never encountered the Father's heart from my father, who had a very painful life. He didn't have a dad. His dad died of alcoholism in his early 30s, is raised by his mother and a bunch of girls. And he had a lot of pain that he carried. And I was, in his mind, I think, the final source of his pain. And I could have held that against him for the rest of my life. Worse, I could have held it against myself. And that would have been just fine for the enemy, because that would have kept me small, and it would have limited the space in my home, this place of me. I had this big sweatshirt that I ruined it before on the way here. I put a pen in there was a pen in the pocket, and I put it in the dryer, and it's now covered with little black dots everywhere. But in this big words across the back of it, it said, I am God's house. According to Ephesians 3, I am his holy habitation. You are his holy habitation. How is he enlarged? When we all occupy together the realities of him. When we sit with people in the rooms of our life that we've recovered and regenerated what was lost or never grown, and we sit with people and we become like the Father, like Jesus, our big brother, to them. When we nurture them and comfort them like the presence of the sweet Spirit of God. When you love someone who feels so unlovable. That's you occupying. And in the life that we live, with all of the things that people offer to fix people, medication, therapy, exercise, good nutrition, you know, lots of self-help books. You know, people have written tons and tons of things to make us better. I promise you, nothing will make someone better like someone who has the ability to just sit with them and see them, listen, get to know them, cause them to encounter the sensation of being loved. When someone feels unlovable, they certainly don't expect for anybody to see them. They hope no one will see them. But those are the very places where God's asking you to sit with people, to see people. And that's hard in our culture because it means you have to slow down. It means you have to create spaces. When I started tonight, there was just a space that, you know, Terrell was pressing into, and I didn't want to walk by it. I didn't want to press past him. I wanted to allow him to see you, and I wanted to allow you to see him. And that is the same exact thing that God's asking us to do with people. And it gets hard to do that with people if you have very narrow margins in your life, which often come from activities and behaviors and belief systems that keep us very busy trying to prove something to somebody, where one day it doesn't even matter, or it certainly doesn't fix us, right? It takes intentionality to be present, even with yourself. How many of you struggle with busyness? You know, sitting still feels like gluttony. Or maybe you're on the opposite end. Maybe you struggle with depression, and sitting still is all you can do. And when you're still, you don't feel him. In both cases, the answer is the presence of the Father. In both cases, the answer is the presence of the power of God internally, in a way that releases that. Like I said this morning, when you get gum in a little girl's hair and you massage peanut butter into it, it breaks up the chemical reaction, breaks up the gum, and you can comb the gum right out of her hair. What seemed impossible moments before becomes possible because the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage is real. And the anointing that breaks the yoke of bondage is a person. It's the power and the presence of the personhood of Jesus. And he's in you. He's with you. He's for you. And he finds his expression from you. So, in the family line that you have, I want you to pause for a moment and think about what might have felt impossible. It could be something like diabetes, cancer. It could be something like childhood, pregnancy, I shared this morning that I got pregnant at 16 and got married, and you know, my daughter should have gotten pregnant. That's the statistics, right? You know, so that means it's like it's just going to happen again and again. Well, it didn't happen for my daughter. It didn't. Why? Because I changed the course of my destiny, and by changing my destiny, I changed hers. What happened to you is not meant to define your entire life. Trauma and pain, the things that happen, if your life is like a sentence in English, in the sentence there are moments in parentheses where bad things have happened. But everybody knows that you don't read a sentence by just reading what's in the parentheses, right? The parentheses has context in the sentence. It affects the sentence, but it's not meant to take over the whole entire thing. So in every season of your life, you have an opportunity to change the course of what happened to you and thereby change the course of your children and your children's children and generations yet to come. Some of us are living in the legacy of that. We had grandmothers or mothers. You know, my mother named me Faith Allison and, you know, did it very deliberately. It was her last act of Congress, and I'm so grateful she did. We were talking earlier about, you know, I hated my name when I was growing up. It was so weird. Nobody else, I don't have, do you know how many times people have said, do you have how's hope and charity? How's hope and love? You know, faith, hope, and love, you know. I don't have anybody else in my family like that. It's me, Faith. And I hated it, but I love that name now because I know that my mother went through great lengths. She knew somehow in her spirit, in the spirit of God in her, knew that I would struggle feeling loved. And the challenge is that faith operates by love. If you don't feel loved, if you don't believe you're lovable, your faith life will be very slim. You can say all the right things, but you'll never believe that you'll get them because you don't believe you're worthy of them. It is the love of God for you that makes you worthy of everything, regardless of shame. You could have done all things wrong. Guess what? He still loves you. Still willing to change what happened. So I had to look beyond just the bad things that happened in my life and say, Lord, show me what else you see about me. And you know what I found? I found things that people had reframed back to me before, but because the words that my father did speak that were so mean and unkind, because the words that some people that were like spiritual fathers in my life spoke to me to try to change me and form me and mold me were so big, like I was so busy obeying them and becoming them. When people said things that were really about me, authentic and true, I couldn't hear them. It was like water rolling off a duck's back. They'd go right off of me. I was like, oh, thank you. That's so sweet of you. And they just said, you know, like I remember one time in a conference, this woman, Hispanic woman in our church, had brought her two sisters who didn't speak a lick of English to the conference, and they didn't have a translator. And so she was, you know, interpreting and, you know, in the course of it. Well, I had been asked to do a session on prayer to teach and then to demonstrate. So in the course of that, I was praying, and the woman that I did know came up to me at the end of the service, and she said, my sisters were asking me, who is she? She must be an angel. And now I'm hearing this, you know, and you're like, oh, you hear all this religious talk, don't get puffed up, you know, and I'm like perching myself to not receive what she's saying, because I got to be right. I got to be a good pastor, and I get puffed up and prideful, you know, so I get this little reel running in my head. And she said, when you were praying, they asked me, who is she? And they said, and she said, she's one of the pastors. Shh, shh, just listen. And so they were quiet again, but she said they began weeping. And while I was praying in tongues, they were hearing in Spanish, and the Lord was speaking to them. I didn't even know I was speaking Spanish. I have very limited access to Spanish, you know. And apparently whatever, I mean, it was like they knew it was a woman, but they thought it was an angel because they could hear someone in Spanish speaking directly to their hearts. And it was like, I wasn't real. Like it wasn't coming from me. They didn't hear my voice. They heard the Lord's voice. I don't know what they heard. I didn't hear it, but it deeply, deeply impacted me. So she's standing there telling me this, and like, she's got her hand on my arm, and I'm going, oh, thank you. That's so nice. You know, and later I was telling somebody the story about it, and they're like, you spoke in Spanish? I was like, no, I was speaking in tongues. They're like, no, you spoke in Spanish. How'd you do that? I'm like, I was speaking in tongues. I didn't know it was Spanish, you know? And I still didn't grasp the gravity of how personally God met those women that day. It's happened to me two other times. One time I spoke in Latin. I definitely never learned Latin. I think I almost failed that in school. And another time in a small prayer group, there was a woman from Syracuse University that was there, and she was preparing to go to Rome. And in the course of she was recording the meeting, and in the course of the recording, in the course of prayer, I spoke out again, in tongues. I was praying, and maybe it sounded more enunciated or deliberate. I remember my tone shifting. But she came up to me afterwards and she replayed it for me, and she said, this is all Italian. And she told me what it said. She had like a button you push, you know, and it translates it. And so I was like, wow, that's really cool. Oh, wow. You know, and same thing, almost like it hit a wall in me. You know, like, oh, yeah, that's cool. About 3 months later, at the end of the summer and the fall, she came back to Syracuse University after her trip to Rome. And she said in Rome, she had gone with her friends to a house church that they had that was pretty much underground, because in Rome, the Catholic government and the government and the church are one in the same. And, you know, to have a church that's openly gathering with different beliefs is a more dangerous thing. And she said they were in the meeting and they were praying about having a church, establishing a building. Someone had offered them a building and they were going to potentially take a more public role. And they said, we just want to spend tonight praying about it because we need the Lord's yes on this. And she said she sat there and the Lord reminded her of what was on that recording. And she pushed the button and played it for them in Italian. And it was the word of the Lord to them from a woman in Syracuse, New York, in a prayer meeting 3 months before. How does God do that, right? In my life, this is important for you to understand, Corey. The way that God speaks to me and the way that I talk to God is different. And I had to stop apologizing for being different and sounding different. I had to stop apologizing for calling them Papa and Daddy. I had to say to the people that had an issue with that, that that was a little bit irreverent, and say, I'm so sorry. You must have had a good dad. I had a really bad dad, so he's busy being my daddy right now. I promise you don't want me to change that stance. Because the power that's coming out of me is coming from a place of childlike faith. I just believe he loves me. And that's how he developed that in me. And sometimes there are weird and wonky things that come out of it. But I had to be me. I want you to have the freedom to be you. So when I asked you a question, in your family line, what are the things that you have accepted that you need to break up with? And I want you to, if you want to pass those out, Terrell, that'd be great. There's two tools I'm going to give you tonight. One of them is pretty expansive. I would suggest it says how to thrive rather than survive father wounds. It's like 3 pages. It's literally an activating exercise that if you go through it step by step, it'll help you identify what are the things that you've struggled with because maybe you didn't have a good dad, or you had a dad that told you things, or you had a spiritual dad, like I said. Sometimes spiritual dads can say the most painful things. Religious abuse is a really big deal. It's actually a diagnostic code in the DSM that we use to diagnose people. You can get medication for religious abuse now. People struggle with painful things that people have said to them under the guise of religious belief. And it is so damaging that as people try to deconstruct their faith and figure out what they believe, I want you to hear me saying this. As people deconstruct their faith and try to figure out who God is and isn't, they are often left spiritually homeless. No place to feel safe. No one to have that discussion with. It's hard. It's damaging. It hurts people. Maybe you have friends that are spiritually homeless, out in the community wishing to know and understand and figure things out, and asking people, maybe even the wrong people, for help, privately suffering, publicly putting on a face. So it can be a natural dad. It can be someone that was a leader in your church that said the wrong thing or did the wrong thing. If that's your case, I want to say something to you tonight, and it's at the end of that handout. The church did not hurt you. Someone who said they represented the church did. They did not represent the Church of Jesus Christ, the living God. It is not his heart that you would be hurt in the process of pursuing faith and fellowship with other believers. Sometimes that means you just have to look at people's humanity and see what they're going through, but it always means you have to let someone else know what you're experiencing, so that like those evergreen trees, their root system that didn't get exposed to that can begin to nurture you and feed you and strengthen you and help you break up with those lies. So the things that you struggle with that come from a father on this first sheet, the one that's the longer sheet, it lists, you know, they can be absent, neglectful, abusive, or controlling. I have talked about most of those, right? And he's going to make you some copies. You just listen for a minute. And so those, I list some wounds. I list some symptoms of those things. Identity struggles. We've talked about that a lot tonight. Fear and anxiety. Being overly defensive. Always a little paranoid or suspicious of things and people and don't want to get hurt again. Poverty mindset or an unhealthy relationship with money. That's because fathers are meant to demonstrate safety and security and protection for you. And when they don't, you don't get that, you can actually have like a really unhealthy relationship with anything that resources you. So much I could say about that. You can be overbearing or controlling. That's the opposite of like, you know, have you ever had a friend that gets in your space or talks too loud? You know, they're like the alpha in the room. You know, they like take up all the space. They get ahead of everything. Sometimes that's just defensiveness, making sure that they're in control and in charge. They're going to get ahead of everything, right? Low self-esteem, fear of intrusion or intrusive. That's the same thing I just said. And often obsessive disorders, things where you obsess over getting things right or obsess over all the way down to like OCD and obsessing, you know, over stuff. It matters to the Lord that you struggle that way. It matters to the Lord that when you, in your struggle, you may be causing someone else to struggle. And, you know, one of the things that Jen and I were talking about this earlier that I struggled with, this belief that I had to get everything perfect because I was so desperately trying to get things perfect from my dad. Do you know, I worked so hard to get things perfect from my dad. I even acknowledged that I didn't get them perfect. And at the end of his life, he was sure to make sure I knew that I didn't get it right. And that probably wasn't going to go to heaven where he was going. He wasn't going to see me ever again. And I realized that of all the work that I did to try to make things right, it didn't matter to him. It didn't make it right. But I had to also acknowledge that that underlying belief system that I could never get it right and I was never going to get it right caused me to pursue trying to get everything right. When I'm a human being learning to master life, I can't possibly get everything perfect. So I had to break up with the lie that God was created. I was supposed to come out of the womb somehow never messing up. I hope none of you have never expected your children to never mess up. It's so painful. You have to teach your children how to fail successfully. If you haven't taught them that yet, you need to. They need to know they can get back up, that failure is only fatal if you let it define you. It's just a learning lesson. Just something to teach you. It's a sucky teacher. But you can learn from it if you're not afraid of it. You'll do some things different. I've had to learn that. I didn't learn it until my 50s. That means I spent 50 years trying to be perfect and being really ashamed of all the times I wasn't. So then I listed a bunch of scripture about it does matter to God that you have a good father, that you have a healthy relationship with him as a father. It does matter to him that you're in families. It says in the Psalms that he sets the lonely, the orphan, the widow in families. You know why it says orphans and widows? Because orphans and widows were the most vulnerable in that day and culture. If you were an orphan, you had no family to feed you. If you were a widow, you had no husband to take care of you. Literally, widows, unless they were fed by the church, suffered and died. They starved to death. So widows and orphans are the most vulnerable of society. So he places vulnerable people in families. Why? Again, so they can be like those evergreen trees. So they can begin to receive nurture and care and attention from other people that have those strengths. I then went on to talk about the physical effects of the pain that we suffer. And this is science. There's something called telomeres, which is like, you know, like a motorcycle cap on the end of your DNA strands. You know, it's like you know, it's like in Florida, they don't have to wear helmets to ride a motorcycle. You don't have to wear a helmet. It's the scariest thing I ever saw when I moved there. In New York, where I was from, you have to wear a helmet. If you get caught without one, I mean, you're in trouble. But in Florida, you don't have to. So you see it all the time. And it's dangerous because if they get, you know, we just had bike week on the beach and, you know, the EMTs were talking to me about all of the people that just, they, you know, a dog runs out, they, you know, they fall, they skid and they hit their head and it can sometimes be a lethal thing. You can die from it, right? The telomeres are caps on the end of each strand of your DNA and they protect you. They keep things from being triggered. They keep things from happening to your DNA. They keep disease processes from happening. And over time, the stress and the anxiety from some of these things that we believe about ourselves wears that telomere off. It comes off. And things they come awake in us. Disease processes come awake in us. You know, toxins, like I talked about this morning, begin to flood our body. And dealing with these things becomes a really important thing. So then at the end of the handout, I give you, how do you heal? Healing comes through a process of what? Number one, acknowledging what happened to you. You have to name it. Nobody goes to a funeral of someone they don't know the name of. Anybody here in the room ever gone to a funeral that you didn't know who you were going for? Like the name was on the casket or on a card somewhere, right? You know the name, right? Death requires and grieving requires that you name something. So you have to say to the Father and maybe to someone else that can bear hearing, this is what happened. Acknowledge what it is. Acknowledge what it stole from you. What didn't you get? What would you like to receive in that place? Who do you need the Father to be to you? What do you need? Because I did not have a mom. I did have a stepmom. I don't want to dishonor her, but she was unable to be a mom, I'll just say that, for various reasons. And then she had four children of her own and was pretty much overwhelmed the rest of her life. And so I had to say to the Father in my late 30s, in that time when I met that woman at that family reunion, I might have been in my early 40s then, it's kind of illegal that I didn't have a mom. Like every Mother's Day now, I feel it. I never used to, because I used to go, well, I never knew her. Can't grieve something you never had. That's dumb. That's how I treated it. And the challenge was the things that a mother brings into a child's life, which are comfort and nurture and teaching and guidance, you know, the ability to be proximally close to someone and have them feel you and you feel them, you know, the picture of nurture in a mother's in the world today is when you see a mother that has a baby wrapped, you know, and they have them like wrapped against them, it's like a bump on their chest and you're like, you don't know if the baby's sleeping or nursing, or you just know that baby and the mama are so close that the mama's going to know if the diaper's wet first, you know, right after the baby, the mama's going to know, like you're going to know, right? And so that's a picture of nurture. When you don't have that growing up, it leaves you with these spaces, these distances, like a bridge, like you feel like you're always trying to jump across the bridge to get things that other people get emotionally very easily. So in my 30s, late 30s, early 40s, I went through a process of grieving that, you know, and the Lord let me know once I said yes, I said I would, yes, fine, I will get to know my mother. I found out that my mom made the best snickerdoodles in the whole world and that she was always had fresh snickerdoodles in her house. And it's funny because my kids would tell you that I baked snickerdoodles all the time when they were kids. It's their favorite cookie. I never heard that story. Something in the womb must have absorbed the cinnamon and nutmeg, you know, smell of a snickerdoodle. And I provided it for my own kids, but she was also a wonderful teacher. She would sit you across the table and give you a snickerdoodle and a glass of milk when you were really bad, waiting for your dad to come home and talk to you about why did you do what you did? Don't you know that you could have hurt yourself? Like, what made you think that was a good idea? My brothers talked about that, you know. My sisters talked about how loving she was and how she would always just loved them. And she was a big, squishy, warm, baking, smelling one. She always smelled like baking and she just loved people. Everybody loved her. And then I got really sad. And the Lord led me through a series. I wish I had the time to tell you one of the most magnificent things. If it's in my book, I wrote about it in my book, but it's an amazing thing the Lord did to allow me to feel my mother's pleasure, to know that she saw me from the other side, and that she was real and that she was proud of me. And if I had just decided, well, too bad, so sad, and not grieved and not acknowledged, like it says, and grieved what I didn't have, forgiving, releasing the things I talked about a little bit earlier. It's hard to forgive someone that's not asking you for forgiveness, right? But it's not impossible to release what they did from you. You can ask God to help you release that. It says, reparenting the inner child through healthy relationships, counseling, or spiritual practices, letting people into your life to be that person, to be that relational wealth, that peace that you didn't have. Maybe saying to someone, like in a really practical, I picked on Corey a lot today. He's a great dad, but you know, if you didn't have a great dad, it's okay to say to your spiritual dad, I really had a really crappy dad. He never said nice things to me, and you know, I've released all the bad things he said, but I just want you to know that your words really bless me. It's okay to ask your pastor or someone that's like a dad. Do you say, could you lay your hand on me and bless me? Could you speak over me? It's okay to record those words that they've said. It's okay to play them over and over again, to write about them, to sing about them in your head, you know, when you're going to sleep at night. Because what's happening is God is allowing the places of your soul to be filled up with affirmation, with acknowledgement, with a sense of identity that you're valuable, that you're important. It means receiving the truth of God's fatherhood. How do you do that? Well, I talked a minute ago about how sometimes people would say things to me, but it was like there was like a speed bump, you know, and it would kind of slowly, whoop. Oh, that was nice, you know. Acknowledge that, but then find out what is it that is that it keeps happening with that topic, right? So for me, I think because I felt rejected so much in my life, I would have this really strong, if someone tried to say, pay me a compliment, I was almost afraid to receive it. And I actually had these mental calculations about why I shouldn't, and they were all religious. I promise you, there were like 10 religious rules that told me that I shouldn't receive affirmation. It's going to make you proud. You're going to get a big head. You're going to be a bad leader. You're going to have envy and jealousy. I mean, I had all this whole script that would play through me that mostly was taught to me in church. And some of it had scripture attached to it, too, to give it extra punch, right? So I had to notice, where did rejection come up in me? Like, where did I push back against kind things and good things? And then deal with that and say, is that true? Is that actually true? Am I really actually guilty of pride? Am I really actually, what's at the root of that? Who's talking to me about that? And acknowledging that, and then receiving truth, and I'll go into that in the next handout a little bit. And then when you buy back space from your soul, whatever you let go of, say it's unforgiveness or bitterness, rejection, you know, things that you've carried, when you buy back that space, those rooms I talked about from John 14, of relational interfaces with Christ and with others, when you buy back those spaces, begin to cover the walls with your dreams. The regeneration of dreams, regenerate something means to bring back into something that was back into place. Don't just leave the room empty. Don't be content with white walls and clean floors. Fill it. Put your favorite scripture attached to your dream on the wall. Get pictures. Make a collage board of it. Maybe it's something simple like owning a home. Maybe it's something more complex like having a child that walked away from you 10 years ago come back into your life. Pick the dream back up. find the last picture of you together and put it up on the wall. Find a picture of them now, what they look like now, and your picture, and put them together. Talk to the Lord. Fill those spaces. Let those spaces be occupied with things that are significant and important to your identity. Come home to yourself. Come home to who you are. Fill your home. Create a favorite, one of my favorite practices to talk about when I teach about prayer is create a space in your home that's a fresh space. You know, maybe that might be changing, you know, the blanket that you cover your lap with in the morning because you don't have another chair and another space. Maybe it's cleaning out the space that you have because it's full of books that you read 10 years ago and they're on the bottom of a stack of like 20, you know, leaning this way. Maybe it is creating a space. Maybe it's getting a chair that's comfortable or rocking. I love to rock when I pray. Glider rockers, oh, like this, you know, I don't know why I love to rock. And so, you know, in my life, when I go into a new season, sometimes I will recreate and regenerate a new space to talk to God. And, you know, it might have blankets or pillows and a new sketchbook, a new journal, music. You know, it's one time I did this exercise with a group of women at a women's prayer thing, and I had three women come up and share what they had done to create their space with God. And one of the women, she was in one of my prayer classes. She was in a very abusive marriage. They lived in a little trailer, like a 10x52 trailer. And she came up to me at the end of class crying, and she said, "I don't have any space where the anger of my husband isn't. I can't escape him." And you would think, as a really nice, sweet pastor, that I would say, "Oh, honey, let me pray with you about that." I didn't. It was almost unkind the way I said it. I said, "You know what? The Father knows the circumstances of your life. If you want to meet with him, he will give you a way. You go talk to him about that." And I was basically saying, "I'm not fixing that for you." So she came back the following week. And she told me a story I hope I never forget. She said she was standing at her kitchen counter looking out her little window. And in the backyard was a camper that they had, the roof had fallen in and they didn't really use it at all anymore. And she said, "I went out into that camper and the little seats at the ends of the, like where your table goes up and down, it was a pop-up tent camper, I think." And she said the little seat back and cushion that you sat on was actually just the size of this little corner in my bedroom. And I brought it in the house and I covered it with a pretty blanket, and I sat a little tiny footstool that I would stand on sometimes to reach things next to it, and I put a little lamp on it and my Bible under it. And she said, "My husband came in that night and he said, 'What the hell is that?' And she said, 'That's where the Lord is. You might not want to touch it.' And he never did." And she said, "I sat the next morning with anticipation that he would meet me in the corner of my bedroom where some of the worst things had happened to me. And he met me there. And he began to talk to me." And she got up on the stage and told everybody, you know, the story. She brought her little cushion and her little table. One of the leaders of our church, she brought in her toilet seat and a stand, a magazine stand that her brother had made her, because when she was younger, she had come from a very large Italian family, and the only place where you could talk to Jesus quietly was in the bathroom. So she said, "I would sit in the bathroom, pretend I was using the toilet, and she said, I would turn on the hair dryer, and it would blow warm air in my face, and I would pretend it was the breath of God speaking to me, and I would just sit there until my brothers screamed loud enough to make my mom get me out." And she said it was such a deal that one of her brothers, when she got married, made her a stand that would go next to her toilet in her house with Hank, her husband, so that she would still have a place to talk with God on the throne. Isn't that great? Create a space for the regeneration of your dreams, for the restoration of your relationship. Maybe you've got a great relationship with the Father. Create a space to do some walkabouts in the Spirit with him, to wander, to know some things that maybe you haven't known because the voice of trauma has been so loud. I promise you, God does not want your entire life to be devoted to that voice. And even more so, he does not want that to be what you leave your children and your children's children. He wants you to discover and use the authority that he has given you to displace the voice of the enemy in your life. And you have been given authority to do that. The keys that Jesus was talking about when he spoke about the keys of the kingdom were very important in that day and age. You have been given keys that are very important to your family line. There are people that have not even been born on this earth yet that are hoping that you change something with those keys. That you take what I'm saying seriously. That you don't accept the pain and the issues that your children are experiencing, your grandchildren are experiencing. And maybe you're like me and you're a spiritual mom and dad and you just have this unnatural attachment to other people's kids. And, you know, lots of kids. I have lots of kids. Say something different on their behalf. Use your keys of authority and the influence and the favor that God has given you with those keys in their life to change something they don't know how to. Maybe you're the father they need. Maybe you're the hand of affection they need. Maybe you're the mother that they've longed for. Maybe your nurture, your teaching. I said something this morning, the worst thing a woman can feel is to be unprepared to be a mother, closely followed by a man who doesn't know what a father is. Maybe that's your job, to teach them. There was a woman when my son was born and he was, you know, little, and it was a really difficult time. I was 18. I had like 3 major surgeries after his birth. And then I was living in an apartment on a second floor with a cement landing and a son, you know, who by the age of 2 could undo any lock. I mean, he was the weirdest kid. I had to teach him how to plug things in because otherwise he would just do it, you know. So I had to like give him a healthy respect of outlets and, you know, anything he was curious about, I just taught him the right way to do it because he was just going to do it himself if I didn't, you know. And I was so like, oh, he's going to die. I would have dreams that he was going to get the door open and fall off the second floor landing onto the cement pad below, you know. And it was those kind of stairs that had like cement and metal, you know, like the metal frame with the cement steps. And so I'm yelling at him one day, like, you can't open the door, blah, 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 you know. And the door next to me opens up, and this little lady, probably like 85 years old, I will never forget her name. Her name was Thelma Mapes. And she said, oh, honey, you look like you need a hand. She said, I got this gate. And she said, let's put the gate up across the stairs. And I said, but if I do that, you won't be able to get down. She goes, I know how to open that gate. But I don't think your son can figure that one out. Let's do that. And it started with just that, her just giving me a simple solution and participating with it. And then she said, I'm going to leave my door cracked so that if he gets curious and goes outside, he'll just come to my house and I'll take him and bring him back to you. And then she taught me, he had a terrible issue with constipation and I had to take him to the ER a couple of times. And she said, girl, you just need some cow's milk, some raw cow's milk with a teaspoon of molasses, I think it was in it. No, dark Karo syrup. That's what I put in. And that was my son was fine after that, you know. And I remember the relief of, you know, she just helped me. Maybe that's you for someone else. So as we close tonight, I want you to look at this short one here. How do you deal with lies? And this is an honesty tool taken from Jonathan and Melissa Helser. They have a tremendous site called Cultivate, and these beautiful magazines that lead you on a journey into cultivating a really honest relationship with God. And they use this tool. And this is something you can keep in your Bible. Number one, stop and ask. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you by giving you his perspective. What comes to your heart in the light of this moment with him? What is the truth about this thing that you're dealing with? And then get honest. Write it down. If it looks like one of David's Psalms, it's okay. If it's honest, be honest with the Lord. Who's he going to tell? Who's he got to tell on you? Like, just be honest. Then reflect, read back what you've written to him and reflect on it and ask yourself, are these thoughts true? Is it possible I'm believing a lie about myself or about someone else or even about God? Highlight or underline anything in what you wrote that you begin to have a desire to exchange for truth. And you can read through 2 Corinthians 10:5. That is a verse that talks about thoughts. Thoughts that you don't capture become strongholds that have to be dealt with in a different way. You want to know how? You don't capture them and you begin thinking about them. Your imagination gets attached to them. And they begin a little house. A stronghold is another kind of house. It's another occupation. And you start having a whole set of habits and behaviors around a thought that possibly was a lie to begin with. You just didn't capture it. So read that verse, reflect on it, and then listen and write what the Holy Spirit says to you as you ask him to speak truth to you about the things you've highlighted. This is not a time to listen to your own voice for correction, but to receive his truth out of a place of dependency on him. Read back to yourself what he is saying and let your heart be filled with joy, compassion, peace, and love. Maybe it takes you, maybe you have to say, this is not like, it doesn't have to be done in one sitting. Maybe you say, Lord, I don't hear anything. I just hear how awful that is. I can't believe I think that. I've had the Lord speak to me through movies, billboards, the passing comment of someone on a jetway, you know, the call from a friend, like God can get you an answer 5 ways to Sunday. He knows how to talk to his children. The question is, will you listen? Will you pay attention? And will you allow what he's saying to take legs and run in your life? The word of God says that when he sends his word, it runs swiftly to perform what it's sent for. Will you allow it to have legs in your life? Or will you continue to shore up your mind and your emotions and your will with bad habits based on old thoughts that you're unwilling to break up with because you don't have faith for it? And if that's where you find yourself, then you say that to him, I don't have faith for this. And you know what he's probably going to say? I'm so sorry, baby. You got to go tell somebody that. Sometimes the things that you feel like you can't say, they just need to be said out loud to someone else besides God. So you pray about it and you ask him, who can I tell? And I promise you, it begins to pull like, you know, you ever stick something in the wall with stick pins, you know? It's like the pins start falling out while you're talking. The bigness of it, the largeness of it doesn't feel so big because now you're sharing it with someone else. And the Lord will give them things to say to you. The Lord will give them things to minister to you. Maybe they just hold space with you and they go, oh gosh, that's really bad. You're really struggling. They don't give you an answer. Guess what? You're not alone. That confronts sometimes the very reason why we don't tell. You didn't get rejected. Maybe they say, let me walk with you for a while. What do you need me to do? What do you need? How can I help? Invite someone into your struggle with you. And then the last thing I would say is ruminate over, meditate over whatever he replaces that space with. So when you buy back a room, when you get a truth from God, whether it comes through, like I said, you know, the movie, the bus, you know, watching The Chosen, you know, I got a word from the Lord one time watching the X-Men movie about the Phoenix. I have a Phoenix on my wrist to prove it. I guess that's an example of what I'm saying. You know, it says, and still like air, I rise. You can't burn me down. That came from the Lord speaking to me in that movie. Do you know what he did after I watched that? I went to a prophetic conference in they had this wonky experience where you sit like with this little group of people that are practicing prophesying. This 14-year-old little girl in the group who was scared out of her mind, like shaken to have to do her word. She's like, and they're all being really good mentors and they're waiting for her to have her turn, you know. And there's a clock ticking in the room, like they have a limited amount of time. So I feel her angst. I'm like, oh, it's okay, honey. And they're like, no, we believe she hears from the Lord. And you know what she said to me? I'm afraid to say this because I don't even think it's a bird in the Bible, but I just keep seeing this bird called a phoenix. And she said, I see the bird sitting in a pile of ash. And it looks up to the Father. You're like the phoenix. You look up to the Father and your love for him and his love for you sets you on fire again. And you rise up out of the ashes and you're dripping fire. She said, every time the enemy tries to burn you down, you will drip more fire when you rise again. Tell me that wasn't God, right? I want that for you. But you got to be real and you got to be relational in your relationship with the Father. You got to believe what I read to you in John 14. There are many rooms, many places to encounter the Lord, spaces he wants to fill. Don't be so busy taking up other spaces that you don't fill those spaces with him. I feel like, I know time, we have a time constraint tonight, but I feel like there might be a couple of questions. Could I take a couple of questions if you're so bold? Does anybody have a question they'd like to ask me? I literally just felt prompted of the Lord for that. And if I'm wrong, I could be wrong. Anybody have a question that they want to ask me about what I shared tonight? Yeah. Yeah. I'm seeing this little sticky note that I have stuck to my computer screen at home. It says something like this. Voids become vacuums, and vacuums can take the roof off a house. What you believe is empty and completely lost, the enemy will use to create a vacuum. So you have to change your language. And you just said it. You actually did it while you were talking. But I have a church family. And I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to replace those things. But you have a desire. You have the courage tonight to speak out loud in front of so many people. You're acknowledging the void. And so right now, it's not a void anymore. It's something that God is filling. And sometimes, kind of like the story I told about myself earlier, if you don't begin to gather the evidence of God's love, it'll be like a speed bump in your life that you just roll over. You have to acknowledge what God has done. It's so easy to create a bucket list of all the things that have gone wrong. And guess what? They're all true. But sometimes in our busyness of, you know, mourning what we've lost, and they're awful things, you've had a lot of encounters with grief. But you came from the Father of lights. And there surely is more to your story than what you just shared. And what I hear is a woman who understands grief, who's been in the trenches of grief, who might be able to sit with someone else and not try to fix them because she understands that grief hurts. And sometimes you just need someone to share space with you. So begin to reframe the thoughts that you have about what you lost. They're not voids. It matters to the Father what you've lost, and he has something else, like my sweet little Thelma Mapes. He has someone else. Usually, God, you know what God's favorite resource is? People. People. Start paying attention to the people around you and start thanking God for the people around you, and more people will become evident to you. Anybody else? Yes. Yeah. This morning, for a few of you that weren't here this morning, as I was praying, I said that, you know, this is this house, this place, these people. I said like an umpire yelling safe. When someone slides into home base, the Lord declares safe. If you come into this place, you're safe. I know there have been things that have happened. I know there maybe have been people that have felt unsafe. It shall not happen again that way. This is a place where people come to feel safe. The Lord feels very serious about that. And your pastor's buttoned up and cleared out, and there's some experiences and some things that God is going to provide for you guys that's going to make this a very appealing. You know how kids line up, and what is it they call it when like three people come home at once, you know, triple, what do they call that? I'm a terrible sports person, but you know somebody hits a home run and three people come home, a triple play. Yeah, triple play. There are some things that God's going to do that you couldn't even do yourself, that are going to create some triple play moments. You thought one came home. Oh no, there were three or four behind them that made it home too. Safe, safe, safe. And so take the things I've shared personally seriously. You know, I love working with people, but what makes me able to keep doing it is the little chair, in the little blanket, in the little space, wherever it is, whatever it is, rocking chair, whatever I've got. I just moved, so I had to create a whole new little space. But my ability to honor his presence in my life and to spend time with him prepares me to hear other people's pain. It prepares me to pray for other people, to use the keys of the kingdom that God gave me. I don't assume that people are telling me their story for no good reason. I always assume I'm there to change something. And the question is, what will I say? Who will I be in that moment? Father, who do you want to be for them right now? And that's the space I hold. So I hope this has helped you tonight. I feel like I've tried to be really super practical and give you some tools where you can take it deeper. So I encourage you to take that 3-page sheet yourself. I really chose, I have one on father wounds, one on mother wounds, and one on peer and sibling wounds. And I chose the father one because I look at you guys and I see a strength of fatherhood in this house. So I'm going to assume the enemy's been really picky about picking at you as fathers. You've had bad fathers, absent fathers, difficult fathers, and maybe even difficult spiritual fathers. I love to pull the rug out from under his feet. So I'm giving you that one so that you can deal with those things in your life and receive the Father's heart for others after you receive it for yourself. Okay? All right.
Wonderful. Thank you, Faith. One thing I wanted to say when it comes to writing down things that you're thinking about, trust your thoughts. Trust your thoughts. Sometimes I've been in those journaling situations and all of a sudden I'm like, that's not what I should be writing down. Why would God say that to me? And then I write it down anyways. And then later on I find out, oh, it's exactly what I needed. So just like driving down the road and asking questions of God that he's already given me the answer for, and I turn the radio station and what part of no don't you understand plays on the radio. You know, it's one of those things that you just need to, like she said, pay attention, because those thoughts that come, they are, if you're, especially when you're in prayer, those thoughts that come are from God, because you asked him a question and he is faithful to answer questions. So, yeah. There was something else that I was thinking of down there. I'm just determining whether I'm supposed to be saying it or not. Yeah. When it comes to grief and the release of it, don't be afraid to release it. Because a lot of times what we feel like is that if we release grief, then we are forgetting. That's not what we're asking. Especially when it comes to people or things that you've lost. It's not about forgetting. It's forgetting about the emotions that are tied to it. And then attaching yourself to the positive side of the remembering. Because there's a negative side to remembering. And there's a positive side to remembering. And more often than not, when we are stuck in grief, we're on that negative side. And we need to be on the positive side and the memories and stuff. So that's all I want to say about that. I think we are going to... Do you want to go to the piano? I think... You need to be praying for one another, imparting your gift of being a fellowship, of being a family. And so I want you, as Dan is playing, to find somebody. That means, and actually, in fact, everyone stand. And you're going to move seats. You have to decide where you're going. I'm not going to tell you. If you don't do it, then I will tell you. But you have to move and then find somebody and pray with them. You can decide if you're going to talk about it or not. Faith is one of us now. She's a family member, so she's available for that too. You're going to be moving to go and do that. And Barry, if you really don't want to go and see someone, just come find me. And so if, as Jen goes, please minister to one another, because that's what a family does.